Amen. Well, let me invite you to journey with me over to that 58th chapter of the book of Isaiah. There, let's set our mind to work and ask the Holy Spirit to instruct our hearts as a result of what we would hear from God this morning from Isaiah the evangelist. Isaiah in the 58th chapter. So perhaps while you're still in journey there, let me encourage you in two things that just have to do with just general attention to the life of the church here. In the unknowns of where we sit and uncertain of where things will move culturally, I want you to know that unless providentially hindered, your church will intend to have the doors open always. There are no intentions that we have, and I think at some level we understand the concern that might exist as you continue to hear things that are going on around the nation, around the world. But unless you make decision otherwise, it is my intentions that we continue to leave the doors open, find yourself welcome, and also, as we've journeyed through this, the entirety of this time, this goes without saying, doesn't it? And so the preacher shouldn't say it, but he's going to say it anyway. If you're sick, stay home. If things are at such a level and they, and the unknowns, I cannot project nor am I prophesying what will come down the road, but if there are concerns that you have, you should not be afraid to wear a mask if you come to this place, nor should you feel as though that your staying home would be an act of foolishness for you or for your household. So I just put that out there. I want to just go ahead and say that again, say it out loud, let you know that it is not my intentions at any point that the doors here would be closed or that you would be forbidden from gathering as a people. And then to just address another unknown. As the church here, the fellowship knows, I am running for a House of Representatives seat with the Idaho House of Representatives. Just to kind of help ease any kind of rumors that have started or would start or might start. That does not mean I quit being the pastor of Eastside Baptist Church. You will notice there will be some times I am talking with some of the men of the church to be prepared to do some of the preaching. But I have no intentions of setting down the preaching mantle or the preaching work. I do think that once September hits, September and October, you will see me share about a third of the preaching, the Sunday morning time, with different men of the congregation. So that'll be on the Sunday mornings. It's my expectation and my desire to do the bulk of the Sunday night preaching during that time where the campaign may require different kinds of time. So this is kind of an attempt for me to kind of get a feel for what the days would feel like if the Lord were to allow that opportunity in our life. So just if you hear people saying that the preacher's leaving in January if he gets elected, you go ahead and help them understand that's not true. Nor is that cause for you to start looking and asking and wondering, because you'll give me a complex of you only showing up when someone else is preaching. And so you'll help your preacher, you'll help each other. We're in this together. And so this is no day to divide and say, well, I only attend when this one preaches or when that one preaches. But let's band together to not let anything separate us or divide us in the process. All right, and so it goes again without saying, but yet again, the preacher is going to go ahead and say it. Being in attendance in this church or a part of this church is no requirement that you have to vote for me. So you should have no heartburn whatsoever as the Lord leads you. That's the glorious freedom you have. Your preacher doesn't want to take that away from you. Your church doesn't want to put you in a limited spot in that component either. So it goes without saying, and the preacher's going to go ahead and say it. Let's go to Isaiah 58, and let's read the text. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, but it is my expectation we really won't journey anywhere beyond verse perhaps verse 2. We might, who knows, we might make it through verse 4. Now listen to the text of Isaiah in the 58th, verses 1 through 12. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgressions and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have they fasted and you do not see, and have humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Verse 4, behold, you fast for contention and strife and the strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it the fast like this which I choose? A day for a man to humble himself. Is it for bowing one's head like a reed? It's for the spreading out of sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I chose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourselves from your own flesh? Verse 8. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your guard, your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and He will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden. And like a spring of water whose waters do not fall, those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, and you will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of the streets to which you dwell. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for what you would speak to us this morning about. So Lord, we submit ourselves, we submit our families, we submit our church to be under examination by the Holy Spirit this morning. Lord, we desire for your Spirit to move in our region, on our state, on our nation, and to the ends of the earth. So Lord, come and speak to the nations as well as to each individual ear that is present in the room. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a peculiar little chapter. Verse 1 is really the announcing information to the preacher, to the evangelist, to the prophet. It is God instructing him of how he should speak to the nation, how he should speak to the church, how he should speak to the households, how he should speak to the people. And he mixes no words here, does he? He tells him exactly how he ought to speak to them concerning their transgressions and the sins. We can see contextually this is addressed to the prophet, to the preacher Isaiah, the evangelist Isaiah, as he's speaking to the nation, the southern kingdom primarily of Judah, and specifically to the city of Jerusalem at large. But the application of this is not missed upon the modern day. How should the preacher speak to the congregation of God? He should cry loudly. In other words, he should not speak softly in tones that make people feel, that make their ears feel good. He should speak in a manner even of such of urgency inside of it, so that the idea of crying loudly should not be quickly missed. But it means hold nothing back. Put everything on the table here. You go out onto the court of life, leave everything there. Lay it all down today. Cry loudly. It literally means from the throat. Cry loudly. Do not hold back. Third description, all meaning the same things. Third, for emphasis' sake, says, raise your voice, and it does so in such a way that we would have an understanding. We have an illustration of what we should expect from the mouthpiece of the Lord. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. It's Hosea who says this in the 8th chapter. He says, put the trumpet to your lips. We get the image of trumpet sounding all throughout Scripture. We think of it in the great announcement of the Lord's return. We'll come with the sound of a trumpet. This should be best understood for us. This is a military kind of an action. This is, if Pastor John is out with the soldiers this weekend and doing some training with the Idaho National Guard, even though they don't necessarily have a bugler anymore, they still have clear announcing signals. And we've examined this before, and I've spoken with Pastor John about this, that it would be completely irresponsible of the man who's responsible to tell everybody what they need to do if he just went out and played a lazy little tune one day. And everyone in the barracks are going, oh, I don't know. What is he doing? I don't know. Does that mean we should go eat breakfast? Does that mean it's time to get out of bed? Is it time to iron my shirt? Is it time to go to lunch? Is it time to line up? I've never been in the military, but that's about the orders of it, isn't it? Is it time to shine my shoes? Is it time to get my gun? Is it time to go to bed? If the bugler signals an unclear signal, the people, the military, have no idea what they should expect. Isaiah is saying, the Lord is declaring to the preacher, to the evangelist, to the pastor of the congregation of God, cry loudly, do not hold back, put your lips to the trumpet, or put the trumpet to your lips. Raise your voice like that of a trumpet. Give a clear announcement to the people. This is the exact opposite of the false prophets we read about and heard about in the 56th chapter. Let your eyes glance back to that 56th chapter into the 9th verse. And just be reminded, this is the warning of the false prophet. This is the warning of the false preacher. This is the warning of the lazy preacher. This is the warning of the preacher who wants to be liked by men. This is how he would behave in the 9th verse of that 56th verse. He says, he's announcing, because the preacher, because the evangelist, because the prophet of God is not behaving properly, he invites the beasts of the fields to come and devour them. So that should, it should tell us there's something about the duty of the preacher, the duty of the church in the community in which God has planted her, that if she doesn't do her duty, then God will say to the beast, come and devour them, because no one is here to warn them. My watchmen that I put on the wall, they're blind. And you've appointed them to be on the wall. This is Isaiah 56:9. Listen to that text again. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts of the forest, come and devour. Come and eat. The watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs unable to bark. They're dreamers lying down. And they love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. And they are not satisfied. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. That's in stark contrast to verse 1 of chapter 58. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people. And I think that that's going to be an important thing. You do not want to pass over that quickly. The duty of the preacher, the duty of the announcer, the duty of the evangelist, the duty of the prophet Isaiah is to speak to God's people. They're the only ones who are going to know what that signal means. They're the only ones who've been brought into the house of God. They're the only ones who've been adopted in this modern day. They're the only ones who would know and should know and want to know. What does God have to say to us? So Isaiah is being told, speak these things to those people whose ears hear what the Spirit says to the congregation, to the church. Declare to my people. Declare to my people what? Their transgressions. Prepare to them their transgressions. And to the house of Jacob, declare to them their sins. Now this is really important, again, that we not miss this. Dear saints of the living God, it would appear that you would think that the word that God would have to say to His people would always be words of fluffy things that make us warm and fuzzy on the inside. But perpetually, we see this through the journal of God's people, both Old Testament and New Testament, that there is a propensity for God's people to turn back to their sinful ways. While at the same time thinking how religious they are. And I say that to set the stage for verse 2. And this is precisely the situation of the nation of God's people that God is telling His prophet, evangelist, preacher to speak to these people who are very religiously active. Which possibly could identify the church at large. Which could possibly identify your household. Which could precisely identify you yourself. Active. As everyone looks at you and saying, well, how righteous they are and how much they have it all together. And Isaiah is saying, speak to that one who's hiding his sin. Speak to that one. Speak to that congregation. Speak to these people who bear my name and tell them their transgressions and tell them their sins. So as you can see, this is why the prophets are hunted. This is why they are reviled. This is why they do not hold books on New York's bestseller list because of these kinds of messages. Verse 2. Yet they, who's they? God's people, who are sinning. Yet they seek me, who's me? It's God. They seek me day by day. And delight to know my ways. As a nation, they have done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. And they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. I think maybe that's a right place to just stop and think for something, because we're looking at a great contrast from the first two lines of this chapter to everything that would follow from it. And we will be camped out here at least for a couple of weeks to look at the specificness of Sabbaths and fast, religious activity. What does that mean to us in this kind of a day? But listen, do you get this idea when you read what Isaiah is saying, that these people, they actually do seek God. They want to know God. And yet Isaiah is commissioned to tell them about their sins. God has commissioned Isaiah to disclose their transgressions. And these people want the blessings of God. They want the nearness of God. So thus he says, thus they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. These people, now granted, we will see a duplicity. We will see an amalgamation. We'll see a desire to have God's blessings and do religious activity that God demands, while at the same time engaging in many other sinful activity, primarily ideally idolatry. So one can see here that there is a desire to want God, to seek God, to take God seriously. That would describe a God-fearer. Those are not bad attributes. And these are attributes that God is giving to this people. They seek me, they want me, and they are taking me seriously. There will be argument here how much of this is really kind of a static religious practice or how much of this is a dynamic religious activity. Static meaning we do what's necessary to make everyone think we love God. We do what's necessary to persuade people into thinking how much we desire God in our lives. Dynamic meaning, hey, whether you see it or not, we love God. Whether you pay attention to the devotion that we give to God or not, that does not have any bearing upon our devotion to God. We're pleased to worship God. So there's a cause and effect type of a relationship. It's not working out the way I expected it to. So thus we'll have verse 3 and verse 4. Look at those. The question is raised. After it's identified that they seek God day by day, the delight to know His ways, in verse 2, that there is a nation that has done righteousness. So He's applauding them. He's acknowledging they are serious about these things. And they have not forsaken the ordinances of their God. They ask me for just decisions and they delight in the nearness of God. And then they raise the question, out of their supposed devotion unto God, they ask the question, well, why have we fasted and you have not noticed? Now, catch this. He's not saying to the community, why haven't you paid attention to how religious we are? They're saying to God, why haven't you noticed how religious we are? Haven't you noticed how often I go to the church house? Haven't you noticed how often I do this and how often I have compassion for the poor, which is some of the arguments that come in the larger context of verses 1 through 12. So why have we fasted? Why have we done these hard things and you haven't rewarded us for them? So that exposes some of the cause and the effect. It exposes some of the motivation. Why they're doing the things that they're doing. They're doing the things so that God would notice and that God would reward them for their actions. Now this is very complicated. And I want to be as clear as I can. I want to cry with a loud voice. I want to put the trumpet to my lips. I don't want to hold back on this. I don't want to increase confusion. I want to place us in a place where we want to behave in a manner where we seek God day by day. But I want to caution you. Are you doing that activity so that God would somehow be impressed by your religious activity? Think about the way you've heard things phrased in the past, in your church thing. Perhaps even you've adopted philosophies of similar kinds of thinking. Has anyone ever told you that, hey, you know, you ought to test God on this, and If you're not giving financially to the church, you ought to give to the church and see that God will reward you for giving to the church. Well, let's be clear about this. I think God does reward and God does bless those who are generous with what God gives them. But it would be the wrong motive of the born-again follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to only give so that we can get blessings from God. Why should God's people give? Because we love God. Because He's commanded us to, and that's enough. Go and ask someone facing great persecution how God blesses them for their financial contributions. One, you're going to find out they do not bless, God does not bless them the way you are thinking of God's blessing. Normally, the way giving is put to the American, the Western philosophical Christian. So I'm struggling in my finances. You know, the way to get over this in my finances is to begin giving to the church. And God will somehow be handcuffed and required then to send checks through the mail to me from people I've never known. God, does God ever do that? I can stand as a testimony. God does that. But is that the reason you do it? Isaiah is making the argument, no, it's not. We show our devotion to God. We seek after God because He's God. And that is sufficient. So, preacher, you're telling me that I should do things even if God doesn't bless me for doing them. And that is exactly what the preacher said today. And that's hard to hear. It's hard to think because we've been primarily conditioned. I mean, how often do you hear in this Western world? I mean, how often have I said things like this when someone comes and says, you know what, preacher, I'm struggling with my journey with the Lord and I know I need to be reading His Word every day. And so what do we do? We position Scripture as some kind of a magical incantation device. Go and read the book of Proverbs every day. Or read a chapter of the book of Proverbs every day for a month. And see if at the end of that, if you're not more enriched with your journey with the Lord. Now, make sure you hear the preacher right today. I think that's a good idea. I try to read a chapter of the book of Proverbs every day. Now, if I'm doing it as though to somehow then be in a spot in life where I can kind of have collateral to come back on God and say, but listen, God, I've been reading Your Word every day. You owe me to get out of this sticky situation. You see how I'm misusing what God wants His Word to ultimately be? The book of Psalms, the 119th chapter. What does it say about the Word of God? It is a light. It is a lamp. Implying and meaning, we live in a dark world. We live in a sinful age. Is God's Word beneficial for you? Hear the preacher clearly today. It is absolutely necessary for you. Do not at all attempt to go into this dark world without the lamp of Scripture. Now do more than carrying the lamp of Scripture in your back pocket or in a shelf somewhere. Turn that lamp on. Make sure that lamp is burning bright in the dark age that you're in. Some might say, you know, if the Word of God is too dry for you, a good devotional book will enliven the relationship with God. Make sure you hear from the preacher clearly today. I'm not opposed to good devotional books. I've received great blessings in my own life from the use of devotional thoughts and collections of them. May I caution you to ever think that you need to make God's Word more appealing to you. If you do that, it will not be long before you'll love to read the devotional book and have really no interest in the Word of God. Be careful about that. Can you get good from God-fearing men and women over the ages who have written down devotions and thoughts and express their moments of meditation? Absolutely, I completely believe that you can. But do not engage in the discipline so that someday you'll be able to cash in on the capital of your investment of devotionals. There is no capital for you. What, you have God and you have devotions. Which do you want? I want God. And I bless the Lord when He uses devotional thoughts to make me think better, to help me correct my bad understanding of how I've philosophized or argued out or given defense for a practice or a position that I have. But ultimately here, I need to hear from God. And I need to hear from Him with a loud voice, where nothing is held back and the trumpet has been raised to my lips. The same goes for, you start begin thinking about every discipline of the Christian. And notice we'll begin to put up a list of the 10 most significant things that Christians ought to do. They're going to be some of the things that I've already spoken of. It will include a church attendance. It will include, it doesn't include this in Protestant life. We're not Catholics. But is there any potential benefit in the practice of Lent? The giving up of? I mean, largely it helps us to understand with what we'll look at in the larger context next week, if the Lord would allow. And we'll look at fasting. Reducing or limiting or seasons of time where we give restrictions to the things that are not sinful, but we limit them in our lives. And we're Protestants, so we don't practice Lent around here, but you would be surprised how many born-again believers, Protestant evangelicals, practice Lent. As though somehow that's going to position us in the place for God to say, look how devoted they are because they gave up chocolate. They gave up sodas. They gave up television. They gave up the internet. They gave up meat. They gave up, I don't know that vegetables would be a good idea to give up, but they gave up something that had their attention, and they gave it up for a season that was not necessarily a sin, but their treatment of it is potentially in the or avenue of dangerous behavior toward God or about God. So remember this. You are not bound to religious activities. That does not identify you. That puts us in a strange relationship with many people, because many people in this day want to completely abandon religious activity and just go full-blown into the relational position of the born-again believer with God. You'll see it on church signs everywhere. It's not about a religion, it's about a relationship. I totally agree. But the way that usually gets interpreted is, God doesn't care if I attend church. God doesn't care if I give. God doesn't care if I read His Word. God doesn't care if I limit things that my flesh, my creature comfort, as Matthew Henry identifies them as, that I put limitations upon them in my life. I don't need to do those things because it's really not about religion. It's all about relationship. And that's true. But if we're not careful, we will diminish the commands of God. You do not want to do that in a day, at any day, and especially in a day like this. Let me bring forth a couple of truths and things that I want to encourage you to be delighting in God that come from a life that has religious activity in it. Now, not doing something religiously, like you can do a lot of things religiously and they have no temporal nor eternal benefit to you. So what are some of these truths? We ought to seek God. God does not forbid them from seeking Him. Notice that in that second verse. Well, from the first verse, declare to my people their transgressions and to the house of Jacob their sins. He is not admonishing them, or He's not criticizing them for their seeking of God. So this is the truth here. You ought to seek God. We've seen it all. We've seen it constantly in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's regular. You could say he religiously tells us to seek God while He can be found. We ought to desire the nearness of God. This truth you see in the text, and we'll look at it in a more closer vein whenever we pick up the larger context of verses 1 through 12. They desire the nearness of God. You too should desire the nearness of God. And you cannot expect to have the nearness of God if you do not do anything with God. If you have no relationship with Him, if you have no hunger in your life to ever pick up the Word of God and read it, so that you might know who God is and that you might know about yourself and what needs to be corrected, what needs to be fortified, what needs to be abandoned, what needs to be announced. This is what God wants us to know. So this truth is here for you, and I want to encourage you in it. You ought to seek God, and you ought to desire Him. It would likely be a good practice, a good religious activity for you to do, is sit down and see, what are the things you desire, and are any of them holy and righteous things? This is true. That which we love gets our attention. This truth is clear in the text of Isaiah. That which we love, we stop everything else so that we can do it. That which we crave, that which we desire, we will devote ourselves to find a way. If it requires us saving money so that we might purchase it, we'll do it because we love it. But how much of our desire is devoted to God? And how much of our thoughts about God have impact upon the way we live? Is church just something you carve out for a few moments? It is, to say it in another way, it is what we crave that motivates us to stay away from something. So just as a desire puts us in position to get what we desire, the motivation for that which we crave will also put limits on where we go, because we don't want that to infringe upon that which we desire. This is actually a religious activity. The problem here is we're largely using that practice to hedge up, to protect or to gather in temporal things, rather than the eternal, glorious things of God. So to say it a third way, communication with God, or communion with God rather, is not only something that will stand as a warning sign to stay away from, it will also say, here's something that deserves your attention, but it will be even more like that of an Enoch kind of life. Of that which describes someone who walks with God. His temporal life mirrors his eternal cravings for God. His temporal existence has the influence of eternity upon him. His love for God has an impact upon every temporal experience he has. His devotion to God implies, or it comes with it, an implication that it's going to have inside, or it's going to have instinctive drives inside of us for that which we crave about the holy and about the righteous. These are truths that I think verses 1 through 4 primarily show us in a general presence, because here's a people who God is telling the preacher, warn them of their transgressions, warn them of their blind spots, warn them of the things that they're not paying close enough attention to. While acknowledging their religious activity is active, yet their spiritual hunger for that which is righteous and holy, it is rarely consumed. And when it is consumed, it's for all of the wrong reasons. We do this because someone told me if I'll do this, it will improve my life. We do this because we heard someone say, I'll get more money. We'll do this because we'll have peace at home. If I do this, I'll have more tranquility at the job place. None of that's a guarantee. Ultimately, it's that we rest upon God so that when we go through suffering hardships, we walk through them with joy. Because nobody took away my cravings. And nobody can take away my God. They can take away my snacks. They can take away my pleasures. They can take away my air conditioning. They can take away my heat. They can take away my indoor plumbing. But they can never take away my God. This is the normal experience of born-again believers around the world. It's when comfort becomes the normal experience of God's people, they'll continue to do their religious activity, but they will be interested in protecting their creature comforts and to do so with more vigor than their God. Understand this, Israel is never overthrown. We'll have to hear this with a full counsel of God's word. Israel is never overthrown by Assyria, Babylon, or Rome. God uses all of these empires, ancient empires, to take His people captive and to bring His judgment upon them. But they are never taken away by them. They always collapse from within. They always get to a comfortable spot and they take their eyes off of God. If you are not careful today, your church could be prone to taking her eyes off of God. If you're not careful today, your household could easily be persuaded away from God. If you're not careful today, it's even possible while doing religious activity, you are completely consumed by your cravings for the world. Due to a lack, the collapse of Israel is not due to a lack of religious activity. Hear that again? They do not collapse because of a lack of religious activity. They collapse because they divide their devotion to God. All great nations crumble in this same way. All nations, before long, if they take their eyes off of the Almighty, they will eventually crumble. All churches, if they take their eyes off of the Almighty, they will eventually crumble. Cease from being influential with the gospel. All households who take their eyes off of God will soon raise up generations and generations of children who love the world more than God. Persons, individuals today, who take their eyes off of the Almighty God while still practicing religious activity will have more of an appetite for the temporal than for the eternal. This is why Isaiah is told to cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people of their transgressions. Announce to the household of God their sins. Oh dear church, it is always the case, and it goes without saying, but the preacher's going to say it anyway. There is no greater need for the church of the living God to raise up in a day like this than now. Might I encourage you as individuals, take serious inventory of your temporal cravings and which of them hinder you from devoting completely to God. To your households, the same. Inquire and think, what activities of this temporal world do we give greater attention to than the eternal things of God? Do not think you're immune from this. Do not think because you're active in religious activity that this does not apply to you. This is exactly who Isaiah is speaking to today. Church, do not think that just because you are unlike most churches in the region, that you are not prone to giving your affections to the temporal rather than the eternal. If we are not careful, we'll love our way of life more than we love our God. If we're not careful, we'll love our little abodes more than we love God. If we are not careful, and obviously there is a warning to the nation at large, which one would like to say, well, listen, what influence does a little church off the beaten path in South Central Idaho have to say to the nation? We have this to say when we gather, that we would examine ourselves against the eternal God of the universe. And so from that then, you have national influence just by the way you devote yourself to God today. Oh dear church, awaken from your love for the temporal and clothe yourself in righteousness today. Hear the evangelist Isaiah. Hear the clear warning. He's not come out to sing or to play a simple little melody for you today. He's come out with a clear clarion sound of a dutiful bugler. Pay close attention to your life, to your household, to your church, and to your nation. Love God. Devote yourself to Him. Give yourself unto Him. Walk in a way that displays His glory because He's God.